Thank you. All right. Well, good morning. Welcome to Church of the King. There's some really good words there. If we could grab hold of them and really focus on them this week and receive that prophetic word for ourselves and every place of our lives and just go after the things of God. And so I just want to remind us that we have been in covenant, studying the covenants of the Bible. We've been looking at how God has journeyed with humanity from the very beginning to even today, and how the covenants reveal to us a good father who has always desired the best for his children. That in reality, that what most have seen is this angry, judgmental God up in the corner of heaven somewhere waiting to strike people dead and bring judgment is actually a false dichotomy that comes out of the Deuteronomical law that we see given in the Mosaic Covenant. And that judgment only came because of that law, that we don't even see judgment in the sense that we understand it for God striking people down for doing wrong, the way that it's been taught in the church, until the law comes. And so, but even for those that he walked with before the law, we see that they were not perfect. They messed up. But we don't see judgment coming upon those who love God. Even if they weren't perfect, we don't see this judgment coming upon them. And that, so we have been looking at how God has brought revelation to himself through these covenants. How he reveals, how he keeps us and causes us to prosper and to come in, and how these covenants protected the seed that God promised in Adam, to Adam, that there would be a seed that would come and crush the head of the serpent, the head of the enemy, the head of the voice that causes us to partake of the tree of knowledge rather than the tree of life, that there was a crushing coming to that. And so we see how Abraham is promised that, how the people of Israel become the carriers of the seed of promise, and God protects them until the moment in time, until the fullness of time, until it is time for the seed to come forth, for the head crusher to come forth, for the Messiah to come forth, for the Messianic age to come forth. And when he does, he brings with him this new and better covenant, not written on tablets of stone, but written upon our hearts, not one in which is bound by do this and do that, but that we are bound by the law of love, love God and love one another, and everything else gets fulfilled in that law. And that in this new and better covenant, he promises to not just be with us, but to dwell in us. That he is the one who becomes a partner with us in the same way that we see where he was with Abraham. And God made this covenant with Abraham, but Abraham falls asleep. And it's the Spirit and the Father who walk through those pieces, the covenant of pieces. Abraham is just asleep. He just receives the fruit of the covenant that God makes with himself, which is what we see with Jesus. The covenant that we're in is the one between the Father and the Son, not us. We have just been brought in it. And so because we're only partakers, and because we are only birthed into it, we are given this covenant, it's not our responsibility to fulfill it. It's God's. So he decides to put himself in us to help us live out this covenant. The only way we fail is when we still choose to eat of the tree of knowledge, or to live according to our will and live according to what we believe and live according to what we think, rather than being led of the Spirit, rather than being led of God. So God puts himself in and says, listen, if you follow my voice, you will walk in all my ways. And so he's so interested in our success. He doesn't give us rules and says, hey, try to jump these hurdles and make it happen. No, Pete says, okay, I'm so convicted. I'm so convinced about who you are and who I made you to be. I'm just going to come put myself inside of you to help you do this. It's actually pretty amazing. It's actually pretty amazing, this covenant that we have. And so this week, what I want to do is we're going to go further in our understanding of the kingdom. Because we're looking at, in this thing that I'll be teaching this week and next week, hopefully it'll conclude next week, I'm going to be coming out of the book of Hebrews. Because what I think I'm going to do is begin to pull some of these books the same way that I did with Galatians and show you the kingdom in it, that I'm going to do that with a few more of the books. And show you how the kingdom and this covenant are the same. And begin to show you how radically different this new law we're under is. This law of love. This kingdom of love. This kingdom of light that we've been brought into. Because it's so much more simple than we've been taught. We have already so much more than we know. We possess already more than we have any concept of. Because religion has wanted us to think these are all things, carrots in the sky, that we have to pursue and chase and never reach. But when the revelation of the new covenant is, you already have them. You are justified. You are sanctified. You are righteous. You are holy. You are. You don't believe it yet. You haven't walked in it yet. But in God, you already are. So you've got to put away the sin consciousness. You've got to put away the I'm a sinner mindset and awaken to righteousness and a righteous mindset and to believe I am good. But if you don't believe the Father's good, you can never believe you're good. You've got to believe God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. We say that. But do we believe that? Because you are the substance of your father. So if your father's not good, then you can't believe you're good. Right? So last week we began to look at how Jesus is the king and the king of this kingdom. And that in this kingdom, it is ruled by God through Christ. And it's done through hearts and minds of his people. That the kingdom of Jesus is not about boundaries. It's not about land. It's not about socioeconomic boundaries or borders. It's not about geographical boundaries or borders. It's about the spirit. His kingdom is of spirit. And what's interesting is, excuse me, my glasses are a wreck. Forgive me. What's interesting is that Jesus, if you remember in the story of the woman at the well, Samaritan woman sitting at the well. Jesus comes up to this woman, which, you know, radical, revolutionary move that most people miss because they're just reading, hey, Jesus stumbled across this woman. No, he is a teacher. He is a rabbi. He is a Levite, should not have even been speaking to this woman. But he sits down and asks her to get him some water. Then he engages her in a conversation, actually gets in a pretty deep theological conversation. And what she says, you know, well, you Jews believe you have to worship there, but we believe that you worship here. And then Jesus says, surely a day is coming when true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And so it's really a bad translation. That you will worship in spirit and in truth. And so what most people hear when they hear that is, I will minister in the Holy Spirit and the word of God, right? Because Jesus is the truth. But if you take and you step back and you look at a Greek interlinear, or you look at a Greek lexicon, meaning the understanding the dynamics, the pretense, and the verb tenses of these words that are used, then what you will realize is that what it should actually read as, there will come a day when all will worship in the reality truth of the Spirit. In the reality of the Spirit. That with Jesus, that true worship isn't about where we gather in the natural. With Jesus, true worship isn't just about gathering at a temple or on the mountain, speaking to the Samaritan woman, or the mountains where you say we should worship. No, rather, the Spirit is that place of connection. It's a kingdom that is spiritual, a spiritual kingdom. That anyone of any race in any nation at any time can participate in. We, as the people of God in this new covenant, we don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem four times a year to worship in the Spirit. You worship in the Spirit, because what happens is the Spirit becomes so real, there is no other reality. And now you understand what it means that your life is worship. My life is a response to who God is. What is worship? Worship is I respond to the one who is the object of my praise. Worship is where my heart is placed upon something. It's set upon something, and I have no other focus. And so what we have to understand is that when we're talking about worshiping in spirit, it is the reality that now my life that has been invaded by the very glory of God, by the very presence of Jesus himself, my life is worship because my life is now set upon the one in whom my heart adores. My life is now patterned after the one who set me free. My life is now set on this place and this thing that is greater than this world. And so my life becomes worship. It's not just about a song or a gathering place. It's about my life being a reflection of him. That what I have gained and what I have attained in him, the revelation, the change, the transformation, my life now reflects it. And that is what is worship to him. Not our empty words. Not our vain songs. Not our proud dances. Without true worship, a heart set upon him, all of those things become the same as Paul compared to prophecy. Clanging gongs, dung, nothing. We may feel better. We may feel like we did our duty. But what Jesus is after is a life, not a moment. He's after a life lived for him, not moments that others see. It's an entire life, not an hour church service or a 2-hour Bible study. My worship is life. And so this kingdom is radically different than this old covenant law thing that they did for so long. And that so many still want to go back to. And that so many want to put people under. Jesus comes and sets us free from legalism, from statutes, from these demands of performance. And be perfect and do this well or you're in violation of the law. And all of these kinds of things. And so we've also talked about so far about this understanding of the kingdom. Remember that this is a kingdom of consent. He will not make you do anything. And here's the reality in praying for somebody. You can't pray that God makes someone do something. You got to pray that the Lord opens their heart, that he softens their heart. But God will never make anyone do anything, no matter how right or just you think it is. This is a kingdom of consent. So why is that important? Because we as a church have to understand that no matter how loud you want to yell that this is wrong or that is wrong, no matter how often you want to petition or picket or stand with signs, screaming judgments on people, you can't make them hear you. The kingdom of God rules through hearts and minds. And so in order for us to be the demonstration of the kingdom, we have to be a demonstration of love. We must love even those we don't agree with. We must love even those that would consider themselves our enemy. We must love in difficult times, in difficult situations, and difficult people, because that's what this kingdom is about. This kingdom is a kingdom of consent. Others, we keep trying to legislate the morality that we as Christians believe Jesus wants in a nation. When what Jesus wants is for us to simply love. And in that love, maybe hearts will open to receive the truth. But it is our job to love. This is a kingdom established upon love. It's established upon one who comes and empties himself of heaven. It's established upon one who empties himself of his glory. who empties himself of his position, who empties himself of all of his power, one who then takes and submits himself to be wrapped up in flesh and grow into a human being just like we do. This is a covenant built on love that is so convinced and so absolute in his determination of our worth that he submits himself and subjects himself to all that humanity struggles with, all of the things that come against our flesh, everything that comes against our minds. He submits himself to that for us, as us. Every place Adam failed, we did a whole study on this. Every place Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Everything that Adam didn't do, Jesus did. In the flesh, as a man, yes, we have the hypostatic union. Yes, God and Jesus in one. But he lays aside his right and privilege as God in his creation to submit himself, to be beaten, to be scourged, to have his flesh ripped off of his body, to come under the judgment and condemnation of man that he had the right to judge and condemn, and submit himself to their laws and willingly die for us to live. This is the gospel that we've been given. This is the gospel that Jesus established in the kingdom. It's a demonstration of self-emptying. It's a demonstration of giving up of one's right. It's a demonstration of even sometimes giving up one's power for the sake of another. It's a demonstration of what love being radically released can do to change the world. That's this kingdom. It's not a kingdom of warfare. It's not a kingdom of violence. It's not a kingdom of judgment and condemnation. It is a kingdom of love and a kingdom of light. That's what it's called. So this kingdom, it is established upon love. It was birthed through love. It was established through love. And it will only work through love. And we will only reign through love, not power, not taking over, not dominion as the world wants us to understand it. Those who love most will have the most influence. I believe that. This is a kingdom that is in effect now and not something for the future or something in the afterlife. And so this week we'll begin to look a little bit deeper at the aspects of this kingdom, how it came to be, what is it about. And then next week we're going to look at the qualities of the kingdom as where they are discovered in the book of Hebrews. So what we're going to look at in the book of Hebrews, you can turn there if you would like. We're going to look first at what the major themes are in Hebrews. And one of the things you're going to understand is that in Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 14 is a revelation that the proclamation of the kingdom of God has come, and we know this because the Son is enthroned. So the kingdom is here because the Son is on the throne. We're not waiting to enter a kingdom up there. We're not waiting for the kingdom to come. Meaning, when Jesus said, pray this way, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom is here. However, we have not yet overthrown the despots and the squatters on the glory of God. We have not thrown out racism. We have not thrown out toxicity. We have not thrown out misogyny. We have not thrown out patriarchy, though it is in our hands to do. And so these systems rule and reign because light has not risen in them, and we've let darkness control those places. But the kingdom is now, and the whole reason that we can see those things crumble and fall is because Christ in us, the hope of glory, becomes the one who operates in love and gives us jurisdiction, gives us legislative rights, gives us a voice and a power to stand for things that are contrary to this world, and through love see them break through and break down walls and break down barriers the same way Jesus did. Why did we see healings and so many of them when Jesus was here? Why did we see demons that you didn't have to wrestle with up front for 6 hours? He showed up and they started screaming, what do you have for us now? Jesus, Son of God, Jesus, Son of David, what are you doing here now? He didn't come to them. They came to him. And yet we wrestle with demons in some of these deliverance sessions, 6, 8, 10 hours at a time, reschedule next visit so you can come back and get prayed for again because we're exhausted. Because he understood the kingdom was here. And he understood that Isaiah 61 said that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Why? To release the captives, to set free the prisoners, right? It is the idea that the kingdom is brought by the Spirit of God, but what is upon me is for the world. But what we have yet to do is figure out that the Spirit that is in you is for you to transform you so that the kingdom that is on you can affect the world around you. We use the Holy Spirit as a mechanism to help us be forgiven or to help us be convicted or to show up in power. We're in a special spotlight service instead of understanding we have been given this adjutant, so to speak, this helper, this paraclete in the kingdom who lives in us to lead us so that we can be transformed in the image of God. Why? So that the Spirit that now is upon us can do everything Jesus did. But Jesus said, not only that, greater things will you do. We keep saying, I wish I could do what Jesus did. No, we need to be doing greater. Greater by sheer number. But we don't have a revelation that the kingdom of God is coming into the earth. And the way that the kingdom is revealed is how it comes against darkness. So when the kingdom encounters sickness, people are healed. So when the kingdom encounters blindness, people see. When the kingdom encounters deafness, people hear. Why? Because that's the justice of heaven. When Jesus says in Isaiah 61 that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, it isn't so that he becomes the platform leader that raises thousands of dollar offerings. No, everything about Isaiah, I wasn't even supposed to be in here, so let's just flow. Everything about Isaiah 61 is about the other person. Everything about Isaiah 61 is about what God is going to do. Everything about Isaiah 61 has nothing to do with that person's ego that we're talking about here, because yes, Jesus says, I am the one, this is the messianic psalm, but as he is, so are we. That's what the Bible says. We are little anointed ones. He is the anointed one. We are called little Christ. We are the little anointed ones. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Why? Because he's anointed me for what? To bring good news to the afflicted. To bind up the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. The day of vengeance is so often seen as God's mighty hand dropping the hammer. The day of vengeance we always think about is God's judgment blowing the earth to bits. But that's not what he's talking about. Vengeance is being meted out upon the enemy as his kingdom is destroyed little by little. How do we do that? Captives set free. Prisoners go free. The blind see, the deaf hear. The way we destroy the kingdom of darkness is not our anger, not our petition, not our self-righteousness. The way that we destroy the kingdom of God is allowing the Spirit of God to have its way in our world. And that is the justice of heaven that sets captives free, that looses prisoners, that binds up the brokenhearted, that heals those who are sick. That's the vengeance on the enemy. What greater vengeance than it is the one who started this whole thing, his kingdom is broken down. Because you and I and any before us were never meant to live in captivity under bondage of sin. We were created to be God in the earth. We were created to be God's viceroys, his representatives, to see his heaven produced in the earth. Multiplied in the earth so that this earth doesn't look like a living hell, but instead looks like heaven. And people not living through a living hell. So God doesn't judge the people who were put in bondage of sin. No, he judges the one who put them in bondage. He brings the vengeance upon the head of the liar, of the accuser, of the one who told us a false word from the beginning and continues to speak those false things today. That's the vengeance of our God. So when you and I demonstrate the kingdom, whether we're representing truth or we're healing somebody or we're setting a captive free, you are demonstrating the liberating power of the kingdom of God. The Father who has won your heart, the one who has loved you and destroyed hell through you, not because of you being bad, but because the enemy's time is done. But we don't understand the kingdom in this way. We want to bring a sword. We want to bring a gun to the fight. Jesus says you bring love to the fight. Our battle doesn't look like this world's. So when we look at these major themes, first of all, we see the Son, the proclamation of the kingdom, which means the announcement that the kingdom of God is here, and this is dependent upon the enthronement of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2 through 4:13, it brings a summary of the character of this kingdom that is brought because of the purification of sin. Because Jesus has dealt with sin once and for all, the kingdom has come. See, we keep thinking that the kingdom is all about getting people free of sin. But if you understand Hebrews, what it's saying is the kingdom is present now because Jesus once and for all dealt with sin. Sin is not the issue. Sin is dealt with. We have to receive that Jesus dealt with it, and we have to believe that he's dealt with it. And that we don't have to live according to a sinful nature, that we live according to the righteousness of the one who paid the price for us. The one who bought us out of captivity. The one who gave it all so that you could be free. The one who became death and sin for you so that you could be life and righteousness. This is how this kingdom works. We also see in Hebrews 9 through 10:36, it expands and deepens our understanding how the kingdom relates to the new covenant. By contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant. Remember, this is Hebrews. It's a letter written to Jews themselves. We don't know who the author is. Most think it's Paul. I don't agree. Doesn't matter who wrote it. So you'll hear me say author. But that's another story. So, and then Hebrews chapter 11 through 13 describes the role of our faith in kingdom living. And so let's go to Hebrews 1:1-4 first. Because we need to understand this kingdom, its inauguration, how it stands, how it exists, and why. Because if we don't have the right understanding of the kingdom, we'll just continue to do church. And change the word church to kingdom and think we're doing something. But we must comprehend this kingdom. We must comprehend how this kingdom works. We must comprehend the reality that we are in this kingdom now and what that means to the world that needs it. So we look at Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verses 1-4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways. Now he's saying, God spoke to the fathers and the prophets. So fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Noah, Jacob, Joshua, Joseph, right? Joshua, all the fathers. He speaks to the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, right? Malachi and Zechariah and all the prophets. That's what your whole Old Testament is. The fathers and the prophets. In many portions and in many ways. In these last days, which means not the end of the world, it means the end of this age, meaning the end of the Mosaic age, and the beginning of the Messianic age is what this person is speaking about, has spoken, meaning the Father, to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the world. And he, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high and became as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So there's a lot in this passage. First of all, we see that this writer is saying Jesus is the exact image of the Father. So what that tells me, guys, is anything that you believe about God that doesn't match up with Jesus is wrong. Because you have to understand, 2,000, 5,000, 7,500 years ago, God was still pulling humanity out of its darkened understanding. And the way that they saw God is not the way that Jesus demonstrates to them God is. Can you hear that? That's why John says, no one had seen the Father except the only begotten Son. He's explained him. So we had no real explanation of even how God was until Jesus came. We had bits and pieces. We had parts and portions. We had understanding. But in the same way today, in the same way that you can go to a meeting and a prophet begin to prophesy out of what they know about you. You ever been there? Do you know that they already know things about you, so they're trying to give you a word? And suddenly that word goes the way they really want you to go anyway. Now, they're giving truth and there's life in it, but they are being affected by what they know about you. So do you think that even then, that those prophets were not affected by how they knew God and how they saw him? You have to understand that. You have to understand that. So they are not lying to us. They're not false prophets. I'm not saying that. I'm saying they could only see what they could see. They could only comprehend what they could comprehend. They could only understand what they had the ability to understand with. Remember, this is a progressive revelation. This is a progressive understanding. This is God taking man out of darkness into light. And so we have to understand that God was speaking to them, but it wasn't until we had Jesus. It isn't until Jesus comes that we get to see God as he really is. That he loves us and will pay any price for us. We didn't know that till Jesus came. If you're looking at the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah and you're looking at the story of the flood and you don't have the right understanding, or you're looking at how God dealt with Israel and how they were in famines and all those things, you would be wondering, is that really who he is? But then Jesus comes and says, God is love. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God wants you free. God wants you healed. God wants you whole. God wants you to know what life in abundance is like. God, my Father, he is so passionately convinced that you're worthy that he's going to send me, God himself, wrapped in the flesh to die for you as you. He's that committed to having you. So why are we so quick to send people to hell? When he went through hell to keep us from there. Things I ask myself. And so we have to see that Jesus is the final word. Because he says, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So in these last days, it wasn't the prophets that were the last word. The law is not the last word. God's last word to humanity is Jesus. Wow. Not that he's not speaking today. That's not what I mean. What I mean is he's saying no one greater is coming because that's just as I am. That's who I am. That's what I look like. Now, this is important because it's a Hebrew audience, because they had denied Jesus. They had put Jesus to death. So for them, so Jesus, right? He's being denied by them. And what this author is saying, there's not going to be another one. Not a real one. This is the one. God spoke to us through him. He is God's final word on the matter. Jesus is God's word. Now, he's a living word, so he doesn't stop speaking. That's why we have prophecy. But it's his word, not the law. We can't trump the law. We can't trump the Old Testament. We can't even trump what the prophets say over Jesus. They must go through Jesus. Jesus is the center of a Christian cosmology. What is cosmology? It's your worldview. It's how you see everything. It's how it affects the way you see your family, your business, the way you do work, the way that you love, the way that you hate. It's the way that you see Jesus. And if he is the total center, then everything in your life is viewed through him, not everything out there trying to tell you about him. He informs you about everything else. That's what this writer in Hebrew is saying. Not the law, not legalism, not your religion. Jesus is God's word. He is what God has spoken. And not only that, he made all things through him. Verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. So you can't hold God in one hand and Jesus in another. They are absolutely the same. And since Jesus is the final word, anything that you even read in the text that doesn't look like Jesus is not the final word. Jesus is. So as much as we like to see prophets call down judgment, San Francisco and all their homosexuals, that's why God sent an earthquake. New Orleans and all their sin and homosexuality and voodoo. God comes and he judges that sin. California, you're going to fall off the edge of the United States because your sins are so abounding. Yeah, because God ain't worried about all those Christians over there. God doesn't care about the righteous that are over there, right? God doesn't care. It's interesting because that judgment that went out against New Orleans and the French Quarter, if you know anything about it, the only place in New Orleans that really didn't get flooded or destroyed was the French Quarter. So if the judgment was on that place, voodoo and homosexuality, where there's a lot of transgender people living, why was that place spared? Don't make sense, does it? Just saying. And so what we have to understand is God isn't interested in judging people. Systems. And actually, he sets us in the earth to do that. That needs love. That needs redoing. That needs reformation. And they're not doing it well, so we need kingdom in there. That's how we do this thing. And so this whole idea that God's judging everything and everybody and nations, I'm sorry, it's not. Because he put the scepter in Jesus' hand. He put him in the throne. Jesus is the one on the bema seat. So let's talk about the character of the one on the bema seat. So Jesus, who is the judge of all, who is walking with humanity, goes in Samaria. The people are scared. They don't want him to come, so he has to walk around the city. John and James, their passionate love for him. Father, let us call fire down on that city. Jesus looks at him and says, what spirit are you of? I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. So whenever we're casting judgment on anything or anybody, we are of the spirit of the accuser and not of Christ. So you can always ask yourself, what spirit am I of? When that anger's flaring, what spirit am I of? When that self-righteous judgment, when you want to point the finger at the family member that ain't acting right, ask yourself, what spirit am I of? Because that's what the kingdom allows us to do, because it reminds us that there is this spirit that is in us that's leading us into life and righteousness. And the same one capable of changing every person's life around us. And if you think anybody's too hard, then you don't know Father yet. Are you all keeping up with me? It's just making sense. Are you seeing how radically different really this kingdom is than most religion has taught you? And especially the way the world even sees us. So he became heir of all things. He created all things. And when he had made purification of sin, isn't it interesting? Purification of sins. This is a one-time action. Once and for all. He purified us of sin. He purified the world with sin. Why? Because he represents what? The new Adam. So the old Adam and Eve together eat some bad fruit. They release something in the world that we all are under. It's like gravity. I do not believe in original sin. I don't know if I've told you that. Do not believe in original sin. People quote David's psalm, I was formed in iniquity and in my mother's womb shaped in iniquity or whatever it is. That's literally David's confession or testimony. The reason David was out on the back 40 of Jesse's field is because he was fathered outside of marriage. And so though a son, he wasn't considered a legitimate son. He was the bastard out back taking care of the sheep. Bottom line. And so that's what he's talking about. He knew he had no right in human eyes to be in that place. But are you going to look at a baby that's 3 days old and say that they are sinful? A baby that's 6 months old and say they're sinful? Yes, sin is here. But James is clear that we think upon our lusts and our lusts give birth. Conceive, lusts are conceived, and then we give birth to sin. So if I can't conceive a baby unless I receive the seed, right? No woman can conceive a child unless the seed, whether artificial or natural, is deposited in her. She can't conceive. And even if they can conceive in a test tube, it still has to be what? Put inside a woman. They don't have artificial wombs yet. So my point is that James even affirms that sin is something out there that comes into us. We are not born in sin. We begin to come into agreement with it as children. But the doctrine of original sin only came on the scene of the church in the 400s. The first 300 years and all of Israel's history did not believe in original sin. It was something out there. Why? Because the Hebrews knew the story of Cain and Abel. What's the story of Cain and Abel? God comes to Cain, who's angry that God has accepted Abel's sacrifice of the lamb, but didn't accept his fruit. And so God comes to him and he says, Cain, why is your countenance like this? And then he says, why are you so angry? Sin is crouching at the door. Meaning it's here and it wants to come in. But if you do well, you'll push it away. Cain did not do well. And his anger conceived inside of him presents itself and manifests itself as murder. So that's where the Hebrew understanding of sin is. It's out there and it comes in. It was released like a force of life, the same way gravity is in the world. We're all susceptible to it. We don't feel it until we fall. But we're all susceptible to gravity. If you go jump off the top of this building, there are things that are going to happen to your body. If you don't want those things to happen to your body, you stay on the ground. Right? That's the way sin works. You, your children, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-great-children are not born in sin. And I can teach a whole thing on where the original sin came from, that teaching, and how it was never a part of Jesus, the disciples, the apostles, or the first 350 years of our church. Original sin was not a doctrine. It ended up coming into play 300, 400 years later. And it became one of the tulips, which Calvinism then wrecked. After Greek philosophy in the 300s, the next thing that wrecked our theology was Calvinism, the tulip. That's another whole lesson. So, looking back at this, then it says that he made purifications in sin. And then what? He sat down at the right hand on majesty. Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So, first two is very interesting because you see where it says, if you have the NASB, mine says, in these last days, he, God, has spoken to us in his Son. Now, that word, his, or the, in some of your translations, will say the. How many of you have the Son in your translation? Okay. There's no article there. In the original Greek, the or his is not there. It would literally read this way. in these last days has spoken to us, son. He has spoken to us, son. Interesting. He has spoken to us, son. Not in his son, through his son, as his son. He has spoken to us, son. Why is that important? Because it conveys the meaning of one who has the nature and character equal to God. That's why it goes on and says he is the exact representation and radiance of God's glory. Son means heir of all things, because all things were created through him, upheld by the word of his power. Up to this point, we've been introduced to the cosmic functions of Son. He created all things. He's seated. He's powerful. He is God. He represents God. Son, Father, Spirit. They're all the same. One, the same. The mystery of the Trinity. If we speak of Son in this matter, rather than particularly the Son of God or Son of God, we see his relationship pointing back to John 1:1. Why is that important? Because in the beginning was Logos. We have the in there, but in the original text, the article was not there. In the beginning was Word, and the Word was with God, and God was Word. I know. What is she talking about? Look at it this way. In the beginning was Logos, and Logos was with God, and God was Logos. Hebrews 1:3 is pointing to this same thing. They are the same. They're not different. Jesus is not different than God. Jesus is the exact nature of God. The word Logos is not this Bible. This Bible was not in eternity past. The Jesus in it was in eternity past. This book showed up in about the 1500s, as you know it. Most of it was single letters passed here, there, and everywhere. But this book, as it is, and then let's put it this way. This book has been adjusted so many times. The Catholic Bible, I believe, has 9 more books in it than you, than yours. The Greek Orthodox has 7 more chapters than ours does. King James rewrote whole passages. He rewrote things because he didn't want it to reflect anything against his kingdom. This is not the living word. This is the grapha of God, the writings of God. Jesus is the living word. He is the exact representation of the Father. So even if there's anything in the grapha, there's anything in the text that doesn't look like the Father, Jesus trumps the text. Jesus is the living word. He's God's final word, not even your Bible. Even though Calvinism, Reformationism taught us through cessationism that the perfect had come, meaning the Bible, due to the printing press. So we didn't need the Spirit. We didn't need the gifts. We didn't need any of that. Because they made the Bible the fourth member of the Godhead. But it was Logos was with God. Logos is God. Jesus is God. That's the proclamation here. Why? Because they're writing to a Hebrew audience again. And they need to know that another word's not coming, another Messiah's not coming, another living word is not coming. Jesus is him. The messianic kingdom is upon us. We are in the age of the kingdom of God. Now, can we go forth? That's what this question is being presented to the Hebrews here. And for us, this matters because we get to understand the kingdom a little bit better. At the end of verse 3, we see that the Son also has relationship to humankind. He made purification for sin. This key point is repeated again and again in Hebrews. Just note them. I don't have time to read them. Hebrews 10:9-11. It's repeated again in Hebrews 5:9-10. Repeated again in Hebrews 7:27. 9:12-14. And to verses 26-28. Then chapter 10:10-14, all about purification. Why is that important? Because the fact that our purification is integral to the kingdom, until we truly identify with the fact that we're not sinners, but saints, until we truly identify with the fact that Jesus once and for all made purification for sin for us, and live in the reality that the kingdom dynamic exists in the earth for the simple fact that Jesus dealt with sin once and for all. My kingdom that I'm a part of functions because sin is dealt with. The kingdom of God overthrew the power of sin, hell, and death. What does that mean? It means sin is no longer reigning. The kingdom is reigning. But because you're only conscious of sin, you live according to sin instead of being conscious of this kingdom and live according to righteousness. We still waiting for God to do more. Peter tells us, everything you have need of, he's already given you for a life of godliness and good life. You've got it all in you. Ephesians 1 is a whole breakdown of what you as a son possess as a result of what the Father did. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm, chosen before the foundation of the earth. You have wisdom and revelation according to the mind of Christ. Not even your own mind, the mind of Christ. Read Ephesians 1, Colossians 1 that talks about you're no longer in that kingdom. That's what you were, but here, behold what you are. Behold, the new has come. And we're so worried about how this world functions. And we ain't even figured out how ours functions. Because if we lived according to the true world that we have actually been set in, this world would begin to come into it. But the church has got to get it together. So this way of speaking about the Son brings us to a place that is a bridge to Jewish thought and prepares the way for the scripture references that assure them that Messiah is on the scene. And I already discussed that, so we don't have to do that. At the end of the verse, at the end of verse 3, we see the Son and his relationship through humanity and how integral in understanding this it is to the kingdom of God. Because this tells us that the kingdom of God exists among humans because the question of sin has been dealt with. That this one spoken of, this Son, is clearly God, clearly Messiah, thus the King that we see in these seven Old Testament passages that he now quotes in chapter 1, verses 5 to 13. They now back up that this is the King you've been looking for. And so if you look at these passages, I'm going to go through them really quickly. Steve, how long have I been talking? Huh? Okay, I'm going to give me 5 minutes and then I'll shut down and we'll pick up next week. And so we look at this passage here, 5 through 14. These are the things that are said about him. For of whom of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now, what's interesting about that word there, begotten, this actually is not the best translation. It should be, I have brought you forth. It's actually not the same word that is used. It is the same word that's used in Jesus is the only begotten son. But here, this is more about bringing forth, because this is not about his entrance into the world as a baby. This is about him showing up on the scene as Messiah, the King. How do we know that? Because of the verses that follow. And I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. Why is that important? Because it's a quote from 2 Samuel 7:14, which is about the king that is to come and be in David's stay forever. So then we go on. I'm just going to quote these verses. The first one I read from you is a direct quote from Psalm 2:7. Today I have begotten you. I bring you forth. Verse 6, and let all the angels of God worship him. Psalm 97:7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angel winds and his ministers a flame of fire? That's from Psalm 104:4. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And all of that is from Psalm 45:6-7, which is actually a psalm of the coming kingdom, of the coming Messiah. And so he goes on and he says in verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, speaking to Jesus. That's Psalm 102:25. And the heavens are the work of your hands. Again, Psalm 102, verse 26. And they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. This is Psalm 102, verses 26 and 27. This is the picture of the Messiah. And what he's saying is the heavens will pass away, the earth could pass away, kings will pass away, kingdoms will collapse, but you, God, will remain. You, God, will stay. You, Jesus, the King, shall remain until how long? Verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So there's a two-part thing here. Number one, Jesus is better than the angels. The angels were important to the Jewish people because they believed they're the ones who gave them the law. And they judged the legitimacy of the law and why they didn't want to forsake the law, because the angels had given it. The tradition had been that the angels had given it. And so they are pointing to Jesus at the same time, pointing to angels being ministers for the saints, ministers for those according to the purpose of God, that angels are to serve Jesus and his kingdom and those who are a part of it. Okay, so we're going to stop here. All right. Kind of in the middle of this, but we will pick up next week right here and go right into chapter 2 and discuss how Hebrews begins to unfold for us this amazing declaration of the of how it patterns the ancient Near East ceremony of a king being enthroned. It's pretty amazing. Same way I taught you all out of Deuteronomy, how it follows the pattern of a vassal covenant and showed you all the points. In Hebrews 2, it's the same thing. It's this ancient Near East ceremony of a king being set in and enthroned, and it's pretty interesting. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you are digging out of us and revealing to us. We thank you for the revelation of your kingdom and who we are in it, and the continuity and the beauty of how your kingdom reflects you and you reflect the Father, and how we are to reflect all those things in the earth, how this kingdom of yours is radically different than the kingdoms of this world, how this kingdom that you have placed us in, this kingdom of marvelous light, filled with light, wisdom, and beauty, and how you have given it to us to demonstrate love and reconciliation to the world around us in order to bring the kingdoms of this world to be your footstool. Oh God, help us to discern the truth of what we've been called to do, who we've been called to be, and how this kingdom functions. Let us come into the full awareness and understanding of this new covenant's purpose in partnering with you to bring forth the new creation reality, as we see given to us in Revelations 21 and 22. We thank you. We praise you for your word. Minister more to us, oh God. Awaken our hearts to the reality of who you have made us to be, what you've called us to do, and how you have caused us to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.